Father, we pray that you would bless this time of study. Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, that you would show us just the place, Lord, that you desire so much to play in each one of our lives. And Lord, I pray this evening that we would come to just understand a little bit more clearly, Father, your heart. And that we would find ourselves tonight just desiring to be more submitted to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 11 of the book of 1 Corinthians, it begins with what they call in literature and also in public speaking a transition. A phrase that links one section to another. A phrase that is a closing point of one section, but then the beginning point of another section. And thus, it's connecting one idea with another. Now, Paul has been talking about the freedom that he has in Christ. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 have dealt with the subject of Christian liberty. And it's so awesome and so wonderful, the freedom that we have in Christ. The freedom that we have in the Lord. But Paul also said that he was willing to forfeit that liberty if it meant that if the exercising of his liberty would cause someone else to stumble in their walk with the Lord, or if it might cause the gospel to be hindered. And so in other words, Paul was saying that I would be willing to die to myself and deny myself so that others are not stumbled, but that they would be strengthened. And Paul also said in chapter 9 that he became all things to all men, that he might win some. He became all things to all men that some might be saved. You know, that's exactly what Jesus did. He became all things to all men. He left the glory of heaven and he took on flesh and blood. He became a man. And then the Bible tells us that he who knew no sin actually, literally, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He left the glory of heaven. He became sin. He took upon himself all the sin of the world. Why? So that he might save some. So that those who would put their faith and trust in him would be saved. So that he might save some and he might become a perfect high priest to those who would be saved. So Paul says here, he begins here in chapter 11, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And it's the perfect conclusion to this section on Christian liberty, because true liberty is really found in following after Jesus. And that's what Paul was saying, man, I'm following after him, so follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my lead. That's where true Christian liberty is found. It's in allowing Christ to be himself in your life. To lead you to those areas where you need to deny yourself and die to self, so that as you decrease, he would increase, and in that you would really come to experience more and more what real freedom is all about. What Christian liberty really is. The freedom to give, the freedom to love, the freedom to lay down your life for the sake of someone else. So Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that really sums up what he's been saying all along on that subject of Christian liberty. But Paul's words are also a wonderful introduction into the current section of Scripture here in chapter 11, because by stating that he was following Christ, Paul was saying there that Christ was his leader. That Christ was his head, that Christ was the one that Paul was in submission to, and that really is the focal part of the first part of chapter 11. You see, although there is a great freedom in Christ, and we experience the beauty of living in a relationship with Jesus, that Christianity is not about what John is experiencing a lot about in, back there, being there close to the Bible Belt. What I experienced in being in Oregon, a lot of people who summed up, you know, a walk with God was about rules and regulations, about rituals and traditions. People who went to church merely because they had to, not because they really wanted to. But Christianity isn't about those things, is it? It's not about rules and regulations. It's not about rituals. It's not a systematic system of ritual where I move my hands in this way and in that way, and I burn incense at the right time and recite the right scriptures at this point. But no, it's none of that at all. My relationship with Jesus is one that is free from rules and regulations. And it comes from the heart. And it meets God at His heart. And because it is of the Spirit, and it's based upon truth, it's that which the Lord is pleased with. And it's so far from religiosity and churchianity. People sometimes will ask me, they'll say, you know, maybe they'll see me at Carl's Jr. with my Bible sitting out as I eat a barbecued chicken sandwich and drink an iced tea. Oh, you're religious, aren't you? And I tell them, I'm not religious at all. Because really, religion is man's attempt to reach God. But what the Bible teaches us is the opposite of that. It's God reached down to man. It's not about religion, it's not religiosity, but it's a relationship. But we need to watch that in the heart of what Paul is saying about Christian liberty and our freedom, that we don't liberate ourselves and free ourselves from that which is preordained and preplanned by the Lord, that is part of the foundational understanding for the way God has laid out that our relationship is to be with Him, and for the way things are to function within the house of God, within God's house. Understanding that there is to be order in our walks with the Lord, that there is to be order in church life, that it's not just a free-for-all when we come into this place, but that there's order, that we are submitted to Christ and to His Word. And so we see that there must be order. And there's a rank of order in the relationship that God has laid out. And that's really what Paul establishes here in the first part of chapter 11. In this section before us here, Paul is continuing to answer questions that were written to him by the church there in Corinth. And in this particular section, he's dealing with the role of women in public worship. Now, before diving into this, though, Paul begins in verse 2 on a positive note by praising the church. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I have delivered them to you." Now, Paul appreciated the fact that the church remembered him and that they were faithful to keep some of the teachings that he had given to them. So he begins by praising them in those areas where they were doing well. And there were some areas where they were doing well. But there was a lot of other areas where they weren't doing so well. But before getting into that, before pointing out those places where they weren't doing so well, he starts with praise. And I think that this is really a good thing for us to note and to really model, that before we have to go and approach somebody, you know, to rebuke them, to confront them, that we start off like Paul is doing here with some praise. And we've seen him do this many times in this letter. Because you see, the reason for that is because Paul's heart was a heart of love. He was writing them as a spiritual father, and he was just saying to his spiritual kids who were kind of goofing up and messing up, "Guys, I just want you to do well. I want you to do well." So he begins by building them up a little bit to kind of soften the blow before he kind of lays it out to them in this particular area where they were goofing up. And I think that's a good thing to do. I get leery of some of the preaching that I hear today that represents the Lord as being so mad. Like, man, he's got the paddle out and you better run as fast as you can because he's on your tail, you know. But Paul's heart was a heart of love and just saying, you know, guys, yeah, you guys are goofing up in some areas. But I love you and the Lord loves you and I want you to do well. Now, one of the biggest problems in the church at Corinth was disorder in the public meetings. And part of that disorder was a result of women who were assuming more freedom than they should have. Also, there was a disorder as it related to the ordinance or the practice of communion, the Lord's Supper, which Paul deals with later on. We'll probably get to that next week in this chapter 11. And then also, there was disorder as it related to spiritual gifts, which is the focus of chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Now, Warren Wiersbe said this, "The church had been greatly enriched with spiritual gifts, but they were sadly lacking in spiritual graces. And so Paul sought to correct them of this first problem by reminding them of a principle that had been ordained by God." Listen closely, the principle of headship. Understanding this principle is a key in our walks with the Lord. It's a key in our marriage relationships between the husband and the wife. It's a key in ministry and in church life. And this principle is beautifully laid out by Paul here in verse 3. Look at it with me. He says, "But I want you to know." In other words, I want you to understand. I want you to get this. "That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, in discussing this issue of headship, Paul considers three aspects: the aspect of God, of Christ, and of man. And in stating this principle, Paul is illustrating that it's evident that there is a definite order of headship in God's plan. And when talking about this subject, it is always important to keep in mind the big picture. The big picture being that it's not who's better, man or woman. It's not, you know, who's important, who's more gifted, who's more spiritual. But the issue is God's divine order. And God has established a system. He has set up an order, a system that at times we may not fully understand. We may not fully get it. But the best thing for us to do is to obey it and to conform to this system that God has set up. So Paul lays out this principle by stating three areas of headship. And we're going to start with the last one first, because I think in seeing the last one first, it really gives us the clearest understanding of what Paul is saying here. First, he says that God is the head of Christ. God is the head of Christ. Now understand that Christ has never been, before, during, or after his incarnation, inferior to the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Now that's a statement of equality. I and the Father, man, we're one, we're equal. But then in John chapter 14, and verse 28, Jesus said, "You have heard me say to you that I am going away and coming back to you. And if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, is that a contradiction? In John 10, 30, he's saying, I and the Father are one. But in John 14, 28, he's saying that the Father is greater than I. What's going on? What's Jesus saying? Well, understand. What he's saying here is that there's a rank and a role of relationship between the Father and the Son that was established for the purpose of redemption. A rank and role in the relationship between the Father and the Son that was established for the purpose of redemption, that the only way that you and I could be saved, the only way that you and I could be redeemed, was that there had to be a voluntary submission that occurred within the Godhead. And it occurred in the Godhead, as it reads in Psalm chapter 2, in verse 7, listen, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, speaking to Jesus, Father speaking to Son, you are my Son, and today I have begotten you. Now listen, if that had not have happened, none of us would have been saved. None of us would have been redeemed. Yes, there's an equality in the Godhead. But on a certain day and for a certain season, Christ Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father for the purpose of redemption. That in his incarnation, his becoming man, he willingly submitted to his Father in this role of being the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. He lovingly submitted to his Father there in the garden when he said, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. It was a humble act of submission and obedience and love in his desire to fulfill the divine purpose of God. Lord, Father, if there's any way, but oh, not my will, not, but your will be done. We're also told in the book of Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy set before him, that tells us that he saw the big picture. He understood what the plan was. He saw what was going on. And Jesus was submitted to the Father. And the joy was that he was fulfilling the Father's plan to bring redemption, salvation to fallen man. And also the joy was in seeing fallen man being saved. And so Paul says, imitate me. As I also imitate Christ, as I also live to please my Father and see people get saved. Just as Christ was in submission to the Father and seeking to see people get saved. So that's the first relationship that he lays out here. Christ voluntarily submitted to the Father for the purpose of redemption. The second is the relationship of man to Christ. Paul says there, going backwards, Christ is the head of every man. Now, the head refers to the ruling part of the body, but here it's stated as a general principle, speaking of a boss, a leader, a lord. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me, he said. Now, most of mankind, though, has never acknowledged the authority of Jesus Christ, but they will one day. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has also highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That those who willingly submit to his authority, now they make up the church. Those who willingly reject his authority, those are the people in the world. But one day, everyone is going to acknowledge his lordship. But Christ, he's the head of every man. And one day he's going to come and he's going to exercise that authority in judgment. That's what Paul was writing about there in Philippians chapter 2. But now he exercises that authority over those who believe, the church. He's the head of the church, and the church is in submission to him. And that's really the context that Paul's talking about here when he says that Christ is the head of every man. He's speaking in the context of the church, that Christ is the head. But think about this. I love this. I love the song that we sang tonight in the pre-worship time, that his headship over us is not one of tyranny. Jesus is not a tyrant, but he is a loving leader who seeks to lead his people into blessing. Don't you love that? He's not a tyrant. I mean, he's not, you know, causing us to serve out of compulsion. No, he's a loving leader who seeks to bless those who follow after him. Now, the third aspect of this divine order, this principle of headship that Paul lays out here, is the headship of a man over a woman. Now, understand here, Paul makes no distinction here between men and women as it relates to personal worth, as it relates to abilities, as it relates to intellect, as it relates to spirituality. Both as human beings and as Christians in general, men and women are completely equal. Paul said in the book of Galatians that spiritually speaking, there's no male or female. We're all one in Christ. In fact, some women are even superior to men in certain abilities and talents and skills and intellect and maturity and even in areas of spirituality. I mean, there are things that my wife can do a heck of a lot better than I can. Things that I don't even attempt to do. I'm embarrassed to say this. I'm kind of wondering why I'm even going to say this right now. But I'm not real mechanical oriented. It takes me, I can do it. Hey, I did fix our garage door opener not too long ago. And that was a big achievement for me. But I remember when we first got married, one of the gifts that we were given was a barbecue. You know, one of those gas barbecue things. And my wife wanted to get it hooked up to, you know, cook some burgers. And I labored all night with that thing, trying to get it together. And finally, I just said, the heck with it. I can't do it, you know. And I told her I'll work on it some more when I get home from work tomorrow. And I came home for work the next day, and she was cooking me hamburgers, you know, on this thing. She's got a gift that way. Her dad was one of those kind of guys, and, you know. There's a lot of things that women can do better than men. So that's not what Paul is talking about here. But what Paul is speaking of is a divine order that God has set up. Now, it should also be noted that, you know, men and women, we're different in our temperaments. You know, guys are kind of like a root beer mug, you know, strong and sturdy. Or like a Mack truck, you know, we just kind of barrel into things and, you know, no sensitivity. We just say what we mean and you know, there's no tact or, you know, that kind of thing. But women, they're a little bit more like a wine glass. You know, that when it talks in the Bible about them being the weaker vessel, that actually means delicate. It's like a, you know, wine glass it's delicate or like a sports car, you know, finely tuned, you know. There's a sensitivity that they have. But God being the master planner, God knowing the differences in our makeup, God knowing how he designed men and women to be so different, he set up this divine order so that men and women would operate according to his plan, and in that plan that they would support one another by fulfilling the roles that he had laid out for them. Now, Paul inseparably ties these three aspects of this principle together for the sake of illustration that as Christ is submitted to the Father and men are submitted to Christ, women are to be in submission to men, to their husbands. And it's a voluntary submission on all three accounts. A voluntary submission that says, I want to operate in the realm of God's preordained plan. I want to operate in the realm of God's purpose and order and design. And the authority of that submission in each one of those cases is based upon love, not tyranny. The Father sent the Son, sent Jesus out of love. Wasn't out of compulsion, but out of love to redeem man. And the Son submitted to the Father out of love. Not out of compulsion. And Christ loves the church so much that he died for it. And he rules it not in tyranny. And the church submits to him. Not because he's a tyrant that we're scared to death of. But because he loves us. And we seek to serve him. And likewise, Men in general, and husbands in particular, should exercise their authority in this divine order of headship, not as a tyrant, but out of love, realizing that they don't have authority because they are greater in worth or ability, but simply because this is the way that God designed it. This is the way that God set it up. And so too women are to submit to their husbands in this area out of a loving submission, as they were designed to do. Now, quite frankly, though, this is a message that isn't very popular here in the 90s. Women today would say, you know, Pastor, don't you understand? I mean, you know, we're CEOs now. You know, we run businesses. We're movers and shakers. You know, we've kind of arrived. What is this stuff that you're saying here? But here's the thing that ladies, you need to understand. If you reject what the Lord is saying here, and this order of headship that He's set up, if you reject it as it relates to the relationship between the husband and the wife, well, you can't reject that without rejecting the others as well. You can't say, well, you know what, I just don't like this submission thing about me and my husband, but, you know, as it relates to, you know, Jesus and God, that's cool, and the church and Christ, that's fine. No, you can't do that. You can't take one or take two and leave out the other. You can't have one without the other. In rejecting Christ, the woman's submission to the man, you're also rejecting Christ's submission to the Father and the church to Christ. But the thing that we need to understand is when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to the principles of God, when it comes to the Christian home, this is God's order that He has set up. This is the order of the kingdom of God. And to resist this order is to find yourself in a place where you're not really going to be blessed. You're not going to be experiencing God's blessing. You can't. You can't tear out pages of your Bible and say, okay, I'll pick this and choose this, but not that. Doesn't work that way. But see, here's the thing. We got to understand God's heart in this matter. And so Paul lays out this principle here. And understanding his heart is such a key because, you see, it's like with the purity seminar that we're going to be doing here in a couple, week and a half. A couple of the newspapers have called and have interviewed me concerning this thing. What's this going to be about? And what are you guys doing? And one of the things I've told them, I said, you know, see, the issue with sexuality is not a matter of, you know, God being a cosmic killjoy, you know, up in the sky who just doesn't want kids to have any fun. But no, there's the issue. And to me, this is the primary issue. This is why Mike Rozell is going to lead off that thing and do his little potter's wheel deal and just give a message of the Father is the Father's heart. God loves those kids, and He's got a plan. He's designed sex. He's made it for something to be so beautiful and so wonderful, but there's a context that it's to function in, the context of marriage. God has created man and woman to function here on this earth, and He's designed this thing called marriage, and there's this order of headship that He's created within this marriage relationship, and it's to function in this certain way. He's designed it. He made it. He knows. And He says, man, here's where it's beautiful. You look at Christ in the church, and then you model that. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You're the head of the wife, just like Christ is head of the church. And wives, you submit to your husbands like the church is submitted to Christ. So here in verse 3, we see the principle stated, these three pictures of headship that Paul lays out according to the divine plan. And then in verses 4 through 7, the principle is applied. Notice he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man is indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, the issue stated here is that of head coverings. And it was in the Corinthian culture, it was not proper for a man in the public assembly to cover his head in the assembly. Sorry, Jeff, the hat just doesn't work, you know. But this was a cultural thing there in Corinth. And it wasn't proper for a man to be praying or prophesying with his head covering, with a covering upon his head. Now, where this custom originated, really, we're uncertain. There's not very much data at all concerning where this came from. But in the same way, men were not to be covered, have their heads covered. It wasn't right for the woman to have her head uncovered. You see, in the Jewish culture, It was custom for all women to have their heads covered with a veil when they went outside of their homes. And to appear in public without your veil, without your head covering, you'd put your hair up and you'd put this veil on your head. To go outside without that was seen as being very immodest, and it was a lack of virtue. And to appear in a worship service without a veil was unthinkable. In fact, the only women that went around without head coverings were the prostitutes. And the prostitutes there in Corinth, they wore really short haircuts. Some of them even, you know, shaved their head, you know, a la Sinead O'Connor or Demi Moore or Susan Potter, you know, those kind of short haircut type of things. Those were the haircuts that the prostitutes wore in Corinth. And so they wore their heads uncovered, and they went about in that manner. And so the issue here that Paul is speaking of is that of a distinction. Now, why were the men to not have their heads covered? Why did Paul say that they shouldn't have their heads covered? Well, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or chapter 3, Paul makes reference to the time when Moses was up there on the mountain with God. And he was receiving the Ten Commandments. And it talked about when Moses was coming down from the mountain, and after receiving the Ten Commandments and after spending, you know, 40 days in the presence of God, he's coming down. And his face was aglow. Now, a lot of people have said that the reason why Moses put this covering upon his face was because, you know, he was glowing so much that the people, you know, it's like it was too bright. They couldn't look at him. But really, that's not what Paul says here at all. Paul says he put a veil over his head because it was passing away. The glory, the glowing, the reflection of the Lord upon his face was diminishing, and Moses was kind of, you know, didn't like that. So he veiled himself until he could go up and be with God and kind of get recharged again and, you know, and come back down. And then Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 3, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what Paul is saying there is for us, and he lays out earlier in that section that the veil has been taken away in Christ. Now we who know the Lord, who are walking with it, we can shine. Why? Because Christ is living in us. We're going to talk about this a lot on Sunday morning as we look at the transfiguration, and we see that the transfiguration speaks of something that is a glowing that comes from the inside that affects us on the outside. That's what our relationship with the Lord is to be like. There's no veil anymore. There's a reflection. We're reflecting the Lord in that relationship that we have with him. And so we are to not cover But again, this was speaking here culturally, but they weren't to cover their heads in that day because, hey, you're the reflection of the Lord. But the reason why the women were to cover their heads was for an entirely different purpose. You see, they too were a reflection of the Lord, but their head covering was a sign and a symbol of their submission to their husbands. Wearing the veil in public, especially at church, was a woman's way of being first different from the world, distinct from, you know, those prostitute women, but it was also a way of stating her devotion and her submission to her husband, as well as her commitment to God. Now, if a woman were to pray or prophesy in that culture without a covering, it would draw attention to herself. It would make a statement that she was saying that she was her own woman, that she was doing her own thing, that she didn't need to be in submission to anyone. It would be an outward representation to the world concerning the condition of her heart, that she really didn't want to be in submission to her husband. And thereby, she didn't want to be in submission to God. She didn't want to be in submission to his plan. She wasn't interested in glorifying God. She was more interested in glorifying herself. And I think that's the main issue that Paul's dealing with here. Who do you want to glorify? Who do you want to draw attention to? We need to be those who are seeking to draw attention to the Lord, to him. That's who our attention is to be devoted to. Now, for a woman to be unveiled there in church meant that she would be drawing attention to herself. And now we don't, you know, have head coverings today. We don't practice that today, but there's a lot of ways that men and women can draw attention to themselves in the public place, in the assembling together. Sometimes it's in prayer, flowery prayers. I know maybe you've prayed them. I know you've heard them. Ones where they just, you know, on and on and on and, you know, seeking to just come across so eloquent. Charles Spurgeon once asked at a public meeting a man to open up in prayer. And the guy got up and began to pray and went on and on and on and on and all this flowery prayer. And when he was done, Spurgeon asked him, he said, "Next time, do your devotions at home." Spurgeon was kind of a rough guy. But also, we can draw attention to ourselves in worship. You know, the person who, and we've seen this here. You know, they want to sit in the front row. They want to stand up. And, you know, when all the rest of us are sitting down, they're, you know, swaying like this. And, you know, what is that about? I remember Gaylord used to always say, why don't they, those people, do that in the back row where no one can see them, you know? It's always up front kind of a thing. We can do those things. But even in less spiritual things, like what we wear. Ladies, in what you wear, are you seeking to draw attention to yourself? Are you seeking to get noticed? Are you seeking to, you know, have the brothers' heads turn when you go walking by? That's the issue that really is the focal point here that Paul's dealing with. Who do you want to draw attention to? You see, that's the problem. Do we seek to exalt ourselves, draw attention to ourselves and our rights, our desires, or the Lord? If we're seeking to draw attention to ourselves, the goal is lost. What's the goal? To reflect the Lord, to reflect Jesus. So when we need to ask ourselves when we, in what we're going to wear, who are we drawing attention to? What's the focus here? And what I act and what I see, say, what's to be the focus? And that really is exactly the point that Paul's making here in verse 7 when he says, For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. Now, the word glory here can actually be translated reflection. The man is the reflection of Christ. The man is reflecting Christ. He's to be a reflection of Christ. And the woman, she's the reflection of man. Hopefully, when you look at my life, when I look at your life, that we're going to see Jesus in one another. And for the woman, for the wife, you are the reflection of your husband. Yeah, you also are the reflection of Christ, but you are the reflection of your husband. And so if your husband, if you look at your wife and you don't like what you see, guess what? She's the reflection of you. So that means you must not be doing what you're supposed to be doing for her. But sometimes we see gals who are not reflecting their husbands because they don't want to submit to their husbands. They don't want to fall under that issue of headship. They're trying to run the show and call the shots. And not only does the husband, is he not growing like he should, but he's not a reflection of the Lord. You're not a reflection of him. And that wife reflects a home that's out of order, not displaying God's plan. But what was meant to be a beautiful union, a beautiful picture, becomes distorted, comes out of balance. And God can't bless. So Paul applies this principle that man has headship over the woman in that situation. His goal is to reflect Christ. She's a reflection of him, as Jesus wanted to reflect the Father. So the principle is applied there. Then in verses 8 through 16, it's defined. And there Paul gives two examples to strengthen his case. First of all, that God's order of design is seen in creation, verses 8 and 9. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for woman, but the woman for the man. And when God made the woman, when God made man and woman, the woman was created from man's side. You know that. Eve was taken from Adam's rib. She was made from Adam's rib. And gals, understand, your place is to be a completer to the man. Not a competer, but a completer. To complete him. Not to compete with him, but to complete him. That's God's plan. And one of the best things that you can do as a woman is seek to fulfill that role as a wife that God has given to you. And not run from it, don't fight it, but realize that God loves you. And this is what He's designed for you. This is His heart for you as a wife. And so in His original design, God laid out this order. And Paul is saying from the beginning, you see it in creation. And then in verse 10, he says something very interesting. He says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this is interesting. Seeing the head coverings as a symbol that a woman is under authority and that she is submitted to her husband and honoring her husband, Paul seems to indicate here that also, if she doesn't wear this head covering, which is a sign of her lack of submission, it can be offensive to the angels. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, some commentators have suggested that Paul is making reference to that portion of Scripture in Genesis chapter 6. You don't need to turn there, but it says, you know the passage. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Now, some commentators suggest that what Paul's talking about here is, hey, ladies, if your head isn't covered, if your hair's down, that the angels are going to look at you and they're going to be seduced. It's a matter of seduction. Personally, I think that that's a big stretch. a big stretch. That it's not a matter of seduction, but really the issue isn't in Genesis 6, but really it's seen better in Isaiah chapter 6. Not an issue of seduction, but of submission, for we read there, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim," those are angels, "each one had six wings, with two it covered its face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Here we see these seraphim, these angels being submitted to the Lord, declaring his holiness. I think that's the issue that he's dealing with here, that if the women were to not wear their head coverings in showing that they would not be in submission to their husbands, in submission to the leadership, that it would be offensive to the angels because they know God's perfect order. They know they dwell in that realm of perfection there with God, and they know his plan and his purpose and how good he is. And they when they see man being unsubmitted, they're offended by that when they see us being unsubmitted. And they've seen that before. It was Satan who didn't submit to the Lord, who rebelled. And because of that, a third of the angels were cast out of heaven. Now, if Satan can't get men to deny or disregard God's word, he will try to get them to misinterpret it and carry it to extremes. And lest men abuse their authority over women, Paul reminds them of their ordered equality and this mutual dependence that they are to have. In verse 11 and 12, notice what he says. "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." Women. The first woman, Eve, came from man, but every man after that has come from a woman. It's basically what Paul is saying. And man's authority over woman is a delegated authority that is given to him by the Lord in this plan that God has laid out. Man as a fellow creature has no innate superiority over a woman. And he doesn't have any right to use his authority of headship selfishly. Male chauvinism is no more biblical than feminism is today. And both are grievous to God, perversions of his plan. So men and women are to complement each other and function as a divinely ordered team. Men and women are to be a team, yet there's different roles. There's an order. The wife in submission, seeking to complete, to help the husband. Man is the leader. So first he gives the illustration in defense of creation. Look how God made it this way in creation. The second is that of nature in verses 13 through 16. And we'll wrap it up with this. It says, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." Now, the term nature here can be translated instinct or an innate sense of what is normal and right. An innate sense of what is normal and right. For a woman in that culture to pray in public with her head uncovered, she would be acting like a man. And that's not right, Paul's saying. And for a man to have long hair so that he looks like a woman in that culture, that's not right. Now, notice, he doesn't say that it's not a sin or that it's a sin. And notice he doesn't say that God says that it's a shame. That's what that word dishonor means. He doesn't say, now God says this, but he says nature testifies to this. And really what he's talking about here is style. That word for concerning hair really speaks of a hairdo. It's talking about a style. And this is the point. This is the thing that Paul is really wanting to for us to see here, is that there's to be a distinction between the man and the woman. There's a distinction. There's a headship. The man is the head of the woman. The woman is the helpmate. There's a distinction. I don't have time to go into all of this, but even nature itself, the way our hair very grows on our head, is something that distinguishes us from one another. Women's hair grows a lot faster than men. We've been designed that way. The testosterone that God has put into men and the estrogen into women, it's something that has been designed so that your hair, ladies, grows faster than the guys. And we fall into that stage quicker. Most women don't fall into it at all, where we start losing our hair. And that's another way that we're made different. And Paul's saying, look, nature itself testifies that there's a difference here between us. Now, in application for us in our culture, the application, I think, is this, that there needs to be a distinction between men and women. The issue really isn't the length of hair. That was a cultural thing. But it's a distinction that, look, you know, when you are looking at a guy, when you're looking at a girl, you need to be able to tell, you know, who it is you're looking at. Today, I mean, it's amazing today. I mean, guys wear makeup. I don't get it, you know. And lipstick, and I mean, it's weird. And Paul's point is to say, look, there needs to be a distinction. And I guess we'll pick up maybe here next week and try to tie this in a little bit better. I don't have time to finish exactly what Paul is saying here. But the main point, the main thing, is that there is to be a distinction. But get this, in ending and closing, before you go, it's not a matter of head coverings. If head coverings would make a woman submissive to her husband, we'd sell them in the bookstore, you know? If short hair was a sign of godliness in a man, we'd set up a barber shop where the cafe is, you know? It's not a matter of head coverings. It's not a matter of short hair. It's a matter of the heart. It's the heart in submission, first to the Lord and then to the role and to the place that He's placed you. That's what Paul is laying out in this section. If you caught anything that I said all night, catch that, because that's the key. That's the focus. Father, we do, Lord, desire to be submitted to You. Lord, we so desire to realize and understand that You have a perfect plan and design for our lives that is so right. And even though our world tries to just do all of this stuff to mix up these roles, being influenced by Satan nonetheless, started in the garden. Lord, we want to be a people whose hearts are true, whose hearts are submitted to You, who are following after You wholeheartedly, seeking to imitate You as You were in submission to the Father, as You sought to live to please the Father. Lord, may that be our heart as well. In Jesus' name, amen.